Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to say thank you. This is an honor and a privilege to stand before you this Lord's Day morning and to share the Word of God with you. I'm humbled and I'm blessed to be able to do this. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us pray. Father, we are told that it is through the folly of preaching that you will work. And so, Father, I pray now that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word, that it would be effectual, that you would apply your truth by your Spirit to our hearts, that your church would be built up, edified in the most holy faith that you have granted to us, that we would be challenged, that you would convict us, and that Christ would be exalted and honored in this time. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. What is one of the kindest statements that we could make to another person? What is that statement or that sentence that transcends cultures and is known in some form or fashion by all languages? The clue is in the text that we have just read now. But I would submit to you it's three words. I love you. These three little words hold immense power. These are the words that cause young romantics to their hearts to flutter, or parents of small children, when they hear those three words from their little children, they just gush over their children. These are words, I love you. These are words that take on deeper meaning as relationships grow. I think in my own marriage, we just celebrated our 8 years, and the I love you statement in the first year is far deeper in the eighth year. And many of you that have been married for some time can attest to this. These are some of the best words that any of us could hear. And I would submit to you that these are words that we all need to hear. I love you. A few weeks ago, we celebrated a time filled with roses and chocolates and the colors of red and white and pink. A time of expressing our love to significant others. My wife refers to this day as I Love You Day. So as to not exclude singles and children. On that morning, that Sunday morning as a family, we sat around the table having breakfast and we were expressing why we loved each other individually. It started with one of the children and they'd go around and tell each person at the table why they loved them. And as I was sitting there that morning and I was listening to why, you know, the statements of why they loved each other, I was struck with something. That when they were saying why they loved their siblings or why they loved their parents, every statement was backed because there was a demonstration of love. Statements like, Mom, I love you because you take care of us. The children recognize that mom showed love by demonstrating it, by making sure that their needs are met. Or, mom, I love you because you give us snacks, and dad does not. It is true. But I would say that it is not enough just to hear the words. Even children pick up on the demonstration of love. We need to express the words of I love you in action. And this is what the Apostle John lays out for us here in this passage. And there's a text here that calls us to a dangerous love. We as believers are called to demonstrate a dangerous love that is safe for us to practice. So for this morning, I want us to consider this dangerous love that John calls us to under three headings. First, it'll be the call of love, then the confirmation of love, and the cost of love. But to set a little context here for what is going on in 1 John, I know that on your regular Sunday mornings, as Pastor Daniel, he's taking you through the Gospel of John. So we're dealing with the same author here, just in his epistle, his letter. And John, in this letter that he writes, this five chapters, he's fighting two battles caused by one issue, and that's false teachers. And so the purpose in John's writing here in this letter is twofold. First, he wants to combat against the false teaching. There are those that are saying that they are in fellowship with God, that they know Him, that they walk in the light, that they're in right relationship with God, but they live like practical atheists. And the first battle that John faces in this letter is to expose them. There, in the first chapter, you'll notice that John would give three "if we say" statements in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. And these "if we say" statements was their practices or their beliefs of the false teachers. They were claiming fellowship while walking in darkness. They were claiming no sin. They were claiming to have not sinned. And what ends up happening here is, in chapter 2, these false teachers break away from the believing community. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says that they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. You can quickly see what a departure from orthodoxy leads to. A breaking away of the body of Christ. These false teachers were going on to say that Jesus was not the Messiah and that they were denying the Savior. To deny sin is to deny the Savior. Due to this early heresy, which is believed to be a early form of Gnosticism, which means secret knowledge or private revelations that they were claiming to have, the believing community that John's writing to is shaken. They're wondering if they are the ones that are the true followers of God. Or is it the ones that are claiming to not sin, to have this fellowship with God? And so here's the second purpose in John's writing. It's to provide the believing community with the truth and practices that would serve as evidence and assurance that they truly are the children of God. They are the true people of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that would be the summary statement of the entire book, the entire epistle. And he says that I would write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in the particular passage that we'll consider here, verses 11 through 18, John writes here to provide assurance through evident love in the life of the true Christian. This is a passage concerning evidence of salvation. And the first thing I would like for us to consider here this morning is the call of love in verse 11. John writes, "For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." No doubt John is referencing the Gospel of John, his writings, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And so what does he mean here in verse 11 where he says, this is what you have heard from the beginning? From the beginning of what? We might ask. And what he's referring to is the beginning of these people's Christian experience, from the point in which they came to faith, from the beginning of their Christian journey. This is what they've been told, that you are to love one another. Wrapped up in the gospel is the call to love one another. The call of the gospel is to come to Christ in faith and repentance. And then it is to go and love one another. So come to Christ and go love one another. This is what John is saying here. He's wrapping it all up that we are to, as this message says, love one another. He would provide an illustration in verse 12. And he uses Cain. I'm certain that all of us are familiar with Cain, but to not make an assumption, he's referring to Cain, the Cain from Genesis, Cain and Abel. And so let me refresh your memory from the Genesis account concerning Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we read, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying that I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." This is the story of Cain. And what John does here is he provides further commentary on what we read in Genesis. And his statement here is, don't be like Cain. Now, John tells us that we are to love one another, but he doesn't initially tell us what this love looks like. He works there, but he starts first in chapter, verse 12. He starts with the antithesis of this love, what it is not. And he will work down through the passage. And when you get to verse 16, you will see the demonstration, what this love is. So first from the negative, this is what love is not. We are not to be like Cain, because Cain's a murderer, because Cain was of the evil one. So John here provides further clarification concerning Cain. And as I read the account of Cain and looked at both of these passages, how John deals with them and how it was written by Moses, I began to realize it's not because Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice and that he was filled with contempt for his brother that he murders him. I often thought, well, the Lord had regard for Cain or for Abel's sacrifice, and so Cain was mad and Cain killed him. That's not the truth. The reality is, Cain killed Abel because Cain is evil. Cain offered an unacceptable worship because Cain is evil. You see, it's not the circumstances in Cain's life that defined him. It only revealed his character. Circumstances, I think, in our own lives do not define our character, but only serve to reveal it. As you would see in verse 10, John makes it clear in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, that Cain is a child of the devil. He would say it again, that he was of the evil one. So Cain lived true to his nature. A question that I think of too, and how do we react to circumstances that don't go our way? When a decision is made that we are not in favor of, when our children might disappoint us, how do we react to circumstances that reveal our character? In our love, we are to be like Abel. Abel was obedient. Abel was righteous. Abel is the first name listed in the Faith Hall of Fame. This is a dangerous love, brothers and sisters, that we are called to. It got Abel killed. And you would see in verse 13, John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you as a result of coming to Christ and going and loving one another. You're not promised comfort and ease. We're not promised an easy life. Quite the contrary." John says, why would you be surprised if you're not getting along with the world? You don't belong to the world. I think of what Paul says to the Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven. Remember what Christ said in his Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, it is better to suffer with the living than to seek comfort among the dead. This is our call. The call to Christ is to come and to go and love one another. And this is what we should do. Consider the confirmation of love. Verses 14 and 15. John writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." This is quite an interesting statement here. We have passed out of death into life. This statement that we have passed is referring to a completed action in the past that has present ongoing effect today. So this "we have passed" is one word in the original, and it signifies something that has occurred that is affecting continually this day. And what is he referring to? This passing out of death into life. We would know from Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, through the Holy Spirit and the act of regeneration, has caused us to be born again. So he's talking to this new life, this regeneration that we have, being born again, being born from above, that John would write in his gospel in the third chapter. And so what John is communicating here is that we can know objectively that we are the children of God, that we have been born from above. What is being stated here is that we can know that God has taken the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh. That God, through the Holy Spirit, has breathed the very breath of life into us. And we can know that this is a reality because the evidence will be clear. And what is this evidence of new life that John argues? Because we love the brothers. The presence of love in our life is the confirmation of us belonging to Him. I was really struck by the words concerning the Good Samaritan this morning and his evidence of compassion. I think about when babies are born, they cry. When Christians are born, they love. I would submit to you that I have never met a genuine Christian that hates brothers or sisters in the faith. And what does John mean here by hate? He equates hate murder. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's this feeling, this hatred, this feeling of you would be totally satisfied if somebody else just died. That you would be totally fine. You would have no, you care nothing for somebody's well-being. That you are fine if they cease to exist. And that's incompatible with the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our hearts. That we cannot hate and continually live with contempt for someone else and call ourselves Christian. This reminds me of Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked up from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Hatred is bad fruit. And when we see the fruit's not the problem. The root is. The bad tree bears bad fruit. At the parsonage where we live, we're getting to that time of year where things start to bud and start to blossom. And we've been there for 2 years now, and there's two trees right in the back. And come to find out, it took me a while to figure it out, but they're pear trees. And so the first year that we were there during the springtime, they started to blossom. And they are beautiful, these white leaves on them. And I thought, these are awesome looking trees. And in time, they started to bear these pears. I said, we have fruit trees in our yard. This is cool. Now, I don't know anything about taking care of stuff like that, but it was cool that pears were growing on this tree. And so as I got closer and I saw these things growing, I was quickly disgusted with what I saw. These were nasty-looking pears. They come out, they're all crazy shaped. I didn't know they were pears until my wife told me. I didn't know what they were growing on this tree, to be honest. And they would fall to the ground, and they're all bruised, and they are nothing that you would even want to touch. I often have to, I walk out there in the middle of summer, and I'll find the kids back there eating them, and it's such a terrible thing. You don't want to touch that fruit. But the illustration here is that early on in the spring, it's hopeful. There's all these beautiful flowering trees. But upon closer inspection, the fruit is rotten. And I often think, sometimes in our own Christian profession, that we're like those trees. That the beautiful flowers, we've got all the lingo. We know the Christianese. We know what to say. We know how to sound good, make ourselves look good. But upon closer inspection, there can be rotten fruit. We are to not be like the pear trees at the parsonage, but to be bearing good fruit. When we think about the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one mentioned? It's love. Paul would say faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. This is a dangerous love that we are called to demonstrate. But I would submit to you that what is even more dangerous is to not have this love present in your life. Verse 14, whoever does not love abides in death. To not love the brothers, to not show and demonstrate love towards one another, is to remain cut off from Christ. If you do not love out of a heart for Christ and a desire to live obediently to Him, then you are in a dangerous place this morning. John says here that you who do not love abide in death. But this love is confirmed. The confirmation of this love as that we belong to Him. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. If what? That you go to church? No. But if you love one another, we are never more like Christ than when we are demonstrating sacrificial love for one another. And consider here the cost now of this love. The call of love, the confirmation of love, and the cost of love. True love is objective. We don't have a sliding scale standard by which love is judged. We can honestly say that we know what love is. And we have the gold standard, as it were, of love. John would say in verse 16, by this we know. There is no doubt. There is no shadow of a doubt. The world talks about love, but the world doesn't understand what true love is. They might think it's an emotion or it's a feeling. But we know love when we look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the standard by which all love is to be judged. And though we fall short, we are thankful for the imputed righteousness of Christ. That because He is the standard and we have received the righteousness of Christ by faith, that God made Him sin to be who knew no sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, that we have the love of Christ. And so verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here's the pinnacle of love. The ultimate display of love is, like I said, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we've heard it many times already this morning, that Christ, out of obedience and love to the Father and love for His own, would come, would suffer among His own creation, that the Creator would allow the creature to spit on Him, to whip Him, to crown Him with thorns. And why? Why such a demonstration of love? It's not because we were His friends. It's not because we were in good standing. No, while we were sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. This is a love that is unfathomable, that I cannot comprehend. When we would look inwardly at our own sinfulness, the question is, why me? Why me? And God would say, I love you because I love you. Because I love you. And that Christ would suffer at the hands of His own creatures, only to rise again, to bear the wrath of God against our sin. This is love. But when we read this text here and we consider the love of Christ, one, it is to cause us to worship in reverence, in the awe of God, in the awe of who He is. But it is also a call to action. By this we know love, and we think of the person and work of Christ. He laid down His life for us. Now here's the call to action. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What John uses here is an argument from the greater to the lesser. And while we look at this and we think of this great ideal to lay down our lives for the brothers, I bet many of us, if we were faced with the question, would you die for Christ? We would say, yes, if I was faced, I pray that I would have the grace in that situation to die for Christ. Would you die for your brothers or sisters? And hopefully we could say, yes, in that situation, that I would be given the grace that I would lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. The question is, would we live for them? Oftentimes we'll go to the great ideal, but in the small stuff, we find it more difficult to sacrifice, to lay down our lives. Would we be willing to die daily? Listen, there's nothing fun about picking up a cross. But we are called to die daily to ourselves and for others. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So the argument John makes from the greater to the lesser. This is the big one. Lay down your life for the brothers. Verse 17. Here's the lesser. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Lay down your lives for the brothers. And then John says, so if somebody needs a jacket, give them a jacket. Meet their needs, their physical needs. This echoes James very much, does it not? You see your brother in need and you say, go in peace, be well, and you don't do anything. He says, what kind of faith is that? And John's saying, what kind of love is that? That if we see somebody in need, yet we close our heart against him, where is God's love? There is a call that we are to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. We don't want to pay lip service. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is our memory verse. Don't just say it. Demonstrate it. Show it. Oftentimes I think of, you know, sometimes there's a cop-out that's used, you know, I will pray for you about that. And it's kind of a way just to get out of a situation. Let's not just say what we're going to do, but let's be doers and take to action. Brothers and sisters, this passage here is a call to action. While hearing I love you is one of the best things that we could ever hear, knowing that the statement is true is even better. To love your brother or sister is a call to action. And it is dangerous because it'll cost you. As we heard of the Good Samaritan this morning, that it is a costly love. And what would this love, what does this love cost us? It will cost you time. It will cost you talents. It will cost you your treasure. But I think of what we hear in God's word. What do you have that you have not received? Is it really my time? Is it really my talents? Is it really my treasure? So how can we show this costly love? My mind thinks of what Paul says in Philippians 2. That in humility count others more significant than yourself. Look for ways to serve. And here's a tough one. I know in my own life, allow others to serve you. Children can show love by living in obedience to their parents. Husbands, love your wives by serving her, being gentle and kind. Wives, love your husbands by respecting them and being patient with them. And as a church, as a community of believers, love one another by spending time with each other, that we might build each other up in the most holy faith. We cannot live in isolation. Though it might feel comfortable in these days, it is unhealthy for us. And remember this. If you hear my voice this morning, you have not sacrificed to the point that our Savior did. And we are called to love as Christ has loved. An old preacher shared a story about two young men who knew the cost of love. And it went something like this. Two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. The owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on the island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all this nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without hearing of Christ. Two young Germans in their 20s from the Moravian sect heard about their plight. They sold themselves to the British planter for the standard price for a male slave and used the money that they received from their sale to purchase passage to the West Indies. The misery atheist planter would not even transport them. 10 of the Moravian community from Herrnhut came to see the two lads off, who would never return again, having freely sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery. As members of the slave community, they would witness as Christians to the love of God. Family members were emotional, weeping. Was this extreme sacrifice wise? Was it necessary? As the ship slipped away with the tide and the gap widened, the housings being cast off and were curled up on the pier, the young men saw the widening gap. They linked arms, raised their hands, and shouted across the spreading gap, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." These men knew the cost of love. And they would sell themselves into a lifetime of slavery to be ministers of Christ. So let me ask, what about you? What about us this morning? Is this idea of dangerous love just that, just an idea? Have you come to know, experience, and feel the benefits of Christ's dangerous love for you, demonstrated for sinners? We are thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came, who lived, who died bearing our guilt and our shame, and for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. That he rose victorious and triumphant from the grave. So Christian, let me ask you, are we living up to what John commands? Repentance is not just for the unbeliever. The unbeliever repents unto salvation, whereas we repent unto sanctification. So let us live lives marked by a dangerous love in order that the church might grow, that we might grow together until that final day when our faith is exchanged for sight and we set our eyes fixed upon Christ. And there we will know what true, perfect love in the presence of Christ truly looks like. Until then, brothers and sisters, let us be striving. Striving with one another to build one another up. To love one another sacrificially. That Christ may be seen in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the love of Christ. And as we consider the cost, oh, what great cost. We are humbled, we are convicted, and yet through it all we have great joy. That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, we recognize that we fail often, but that Christ bore our sin, and that we have hope. Help us, Lord, enable us. Give us eyes to see the hurt that is around us, the needs that are around us. Make our hands and our feet willing to be servants and ministers of Christ by showing your love that you've shown to us. That the world may know that we belong to Christ through our love for one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.